what is it that reminds us about a certain person? It's usually an experience. It usually is something we've experienced together. But rarely, I think, is it something we see, something we encounter that actually reminds us of who they are, per se. It's usually an experience we've had together. The Lord gave that thing called the Lord's Supper, this thing we celebrate tonight, to the disciples to put them in remembrance of Him, but not just to put them in remembrance of an experience, and not just to put them in remembrance of Him as a person. Like when you just go by a place, you say, oh yeah, I remember so-and-so. And you just remember that person. This is very specific. Do this in remembrance of me means remember His death, right? It's a picture of body that's broken. It's a picture of blood that is spilled. So do this in remembrance of me means that we are to remember Him by remembering the nature of His death. So that's what I want to do tonight. I want to have you turn to Isaiah 53. We'll turn to a few different passages. But the first is Isaiah 53. And I want to talk about the irony. The irony that's purposefully used in Isaiah 53 and in other New Testament passages. The irony of power in weakness and victory in being killed. This chapter is so amazing. It's if you've been a Christian long at all, you know Isaiah 53 is one of those hallmark chapters. It's so amazing because it's a prophetically descriptive account of really the death of Jesus called the Lord's Servant or the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53. It is very descriptive about the violence of the death, the pain, the suffering, the nature of His servanthood, His suffering nature, the nature of the cross, really. It says in verse 4, He bore our griefs, our sorrows He carried. We ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That's the tenor of this passage. And so, oftentimes, we refer to the one spoken of in this passage as the suffering servant. That's the tenor of it, a suffering servant. But I want to show you this, something we don't emphasize as much, and it's not there quite as much, but it is there. We may miss that this whole thing is couched in victory and in strength. The whole thing, according to verse 1, look at that. Chapter 53, verse 1. The whole thing is a revealing of the arm of the Lord. Look at what it says. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it'll go from there to reveal this arm of the Lord. And you say, well, why is this a description of the arm of the Lord? God doesn't even have arms. He doesn't. It's a imagery for us to get our hands around, one that should say something about strength, right? The arm of the Lord. It's often used in Scripture, especially when it's tied to God, God's arm, even though He doesn't have an arm. He's a spirit. He's everywhere. He doesn't have a body like us, but His arm signifies His strength, His victory. Look at chapter 52, verse 10. You see arm here. Verse 10 says, the Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. He showed off His muscle. You know, like He wore a tank top. That's what this is saying. But He's got guns. And so it's not pathetic like it would be if I wore a tank top. He bared His holy arms in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So the arm, symbolic of victory, the thing that holds the sword. The arm, strength, power. He bared His arm in front of all the nations that they might see the what? The salvation. See the tension there? If it's arm, like someone going to battle in victory, if this is like a gladiator's arm, You don't think he showed off his arm so that the world would see salvation. There's the tension. And you see it throughout Isaiah 53, where the arm of the Lord, his strength and his victory, is actually shown in what? In weakness, in suffering, in death. Look at verse 4. Listen to these phrases. He was bearing our sorrows. His toughness was shown in bearing our sorrows. His victory was shown in his wounds, in his bruises, in his chastisement, it says in verse 5. In verse 6, his victory and his strength, his holy war arm, was shown in bearing our iniquities. Or in verse 7, like a lamb which is led to the slaughter. Do you see the tension there? Do you see the irony? This passage is about the arm of the Lord, his strength and his victory that he loves to show off, and he shows it off in being a slaughtered lamb. The arm of the Lord was victorious in suffering. It was victorious by being crushed, by being scourged, by being afflicted. The words throughout the whole chapter go like this. He's smitten, he's wounded, he's bruised, he's afflicted, he's pierced, he's crushed, he's caused to suffer like a lamb led to the slaughter. And just this phrase, his stripes, the marks that would be left on his back after the whip hit him. Now look at chapter 52, verse 13, to show you that he was victorious in his suffering. Behold, it says, chapter 52, verse 13, my servant, the same servant that's going to be mentioned in the next chapter, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Look at chapter 53, verse 10. Halfway through it, it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he will see his offspring. Literally, he will see its product. He will see the product of his guilt offering. And he will prolong his days. I think that's a hint at the resurrection. Because he's already talked about being a guilt offering. That's death. He'll see the product of that guilt offering, our justification, and he will prolong his days. The Lord will raise him up. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. So it's not just a chapter about the suffering nature of Jesus, about the pain of the cross, about the nature of being pierced. In very graphic terms, I would say almost more graphic here than anything you find in the New Testament. It's funny. If you read the New Testament, the passages that talk about the crucifixion, so often it's just a quick phrase. I was reading in John 19 today and just saw this phrase, and Pilate scourged him. Now, there's a lot more to it than just he scourged him. I mean, we don't know the whole culture of scourging. We don't know the whole history of it, the tradition of it, what it was like. For the readers of the Gospels, in first century times, they got it, they knew it. We have to think more about what it means when it says scourging, because they heard it with all of the experience, all the times they've seen it over there. They've seen a guard doing scourging over there and over here. They can call to remembrance that experience. We can't so much. And so it's short. It's just very short. Here, it's very long. It's very graphic. It is repetitive in the suffering nature of his death. But it is also very clear that that suffering was victorious. So there's an irony about the power that's shown in weakness. There's an irony about the victory that is heralded by being killed. It's affected by being killed. No warrior says, I win when you kill me. No warrior says, here's my strength. You can lead me like a lamb to be killed. You see the irony? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. New Testament chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. If we had the time to dig into much of the chapter, we'd see this tension, this irony repeated over and over in 1 Corinthians 1. I just want to point it out in a few verses. Look at verse 18. Here it's the irony of that saving wisdom that seems so foolish to the world. It says, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, there might be a lot of reasons why we would naturally and immediately think that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But I notice that this word cross stands out. And it stands out not just in this passage, but all through the New Testament. And as I said at the beginning of our time together tonight, that I think we're far too used to hearing certain words about the gospel. And not that we shouldn't use them, but that we should realize how it hit the first century readers that Paul was writing to. The cross. To the Romans in the first century, the words crucify or cross were never to be spoken in polite company. In fact, the most crass gesture you could give to somebody, like a hand gesture, you know, sometimes if you cut someone off on 25, they give you a salute. Well, there was a salute in first century times, and it was the symbol of the cross, like our timeout. You would do that to somebody in first century times, and it meant something like cross you or crucify yourself. It was as filthy as our one-finger salute is today. It was a cultural taboo. It wasn't to be spoken of. Roman citizens were exempt from being crucified for any punishment, and it was reserved mostly for slaves, for the worst of criminals. There are accounts of, in the midst of the passion of battle, which you can imagine in the midst of battle, not with guns at a distance, which are kind of clean, which are neat and kind of impersonal. But when this is hands-on, grabbing, clutching, stabbing, cutting, when they would string up the enemy for crucifixion sometimes, those hardened war soldiers often would give in and have mercy on those being crucified. That's how gruesome, that's how torturous the cross was, that oftentimes soldiers would give in and be merciful to those who they were just fighting on the battlefield. One piece of ancient graffiti that is from 100 AD depicted a man on a cross, and his head was the head of a donkey. And then down below in front of the cross was a man standing, staring up at the one with the donkey head on a cross. And below it, it says, "Alexamonius worships his God." This is 100 AD. This is after Jesus. Alexamonius, I guess, is the guy down there, presumably a Christian, worshiping the God who was crucified. But to show us just how much of a foolish thing that was, what a mockery it was, the graffiti has a head of a donkey on the one being crucified. You'd have to be a donkey to worship a donkey who would get crucified and call himself God. Worshipping a crucified king was a joke. We could put it just in those simple terms. So 1 Corinthians 1:18, read it again with that in mind. And not to mention all of the pain that we could talk about, all of the violence that we could talk about, all of the suffering nature of the cross that we could really spend a lot of time talking about. With that, and knowing that it was a mocked thing of the first century times, the word, the proclamation of the cross you, the hand gesture, the thing you didn't say in polite company, the cuss word of the age, the thing reserved for the worst of criminals, The declaration of the cross and Jesus on it, because the cross in the New Testament isn't just any cross or every cross. It is one person's cross. It is the cross, the death of Jesus. The declaration of his cross is foolishness. Can you just for a second put yourself in the shoes of those of the first century and say, yeah, I guess I can see why it was foolish. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did God set it up where the victory was in the seeming defeat? The strength was in the seeming weakness of it all. That the wisdom was in the sheer seeming stupidity of the whole project. I mean, it just seems weird. It runs contrary to human wisdom. Why? Look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 29. So that. It always tells you why when you see so that. So that no man may boast before God. So that no man may boast before God. So that we aren't tempted to boast even in the cleverness of our message. So that we aren't tempted to feel good because we chose the clean side, the neat side, the cool side, the clever side, the powerful side, the side with bling. There's nothing cool, there's nothing clever about this message. It is a nasty, bloody cross where the victory runs absolutely contrary to human wisdom, to everything we would expect. Now let me show you some ironies of the cross in other verses just to give us some breadth of where else this is found in the New Testament. So where words like cross or death or blood are pregnant words. What I mean by pregnant words, those are words loaded with meaning. And Paul is using them in a way that really does emphasize not just the one little thing like the cross, but everything the cross represents. So just we'll put these verses up here on the screen for you to see. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:29? God saves in such a way that no flesh can boast or glory in itself. God did it like this so that no one boasts before God. And Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in anything but the cross. May it never be that I would boast, brag about anything except the cuss word, except the laughed at thing, the mockery. May it never be that I would boast in anything except the message of what the world sees of like worshiping a crucified donkey. Alexamonius worships his God. What a moron. How stupid is he that he could worship the one that got defeated, the one that was hung up with criminals. That he could worship the one who was so weak, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't even talk. When they hit him, they put a bag over his head and they hit him and said, guess who it was? Prophesy, tell us who it was who hit you. He didn't say anything. Well, just tell him, Jesus, tell him. Tell him so that they know you can see outside the bag. No, he didn't. Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. It begins at the end of verse 15 by telling us that he established peace by his death. So peace is a word we want to carry into the next verse here, that thought, that he might reconcile, peace and reconcile them both in one body, this Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. Peace, reconciliation through the violence of the cross. Peace through murder. That's what Paul means here. He is purposefully putting together two extremes to paint the irony of it for us. Colossians 1:20. Like Ephesians 2, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace through the lack of peace that was put on him, through the war that was made against the Lamb. Two verses later, Colossians 1:22. He reconciled you in his body through death in order to present you holy and blameless. The pathway for us getting holy and us being blameless is that his creatures crucified him. He forgave sins by the biggest sin ever being committed. That just blow your mind? Philippians 2 talks about this as well, a familiar passage to us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Remember? Go back to Isaiah 53. This is how he bared his righteous, holy war arm. This is how he showed off his strength. He humbled himself, became a servant. He became obedient. He obeyed soldiers. Jesus obeyed soldiers. I mean, they told him to take his cross and start walking down that road, and he didn't spit in their face. He eventually couldn't carry it, but he carried it some. Eventually his body gave out and he couldn't carry it, but he willfully obeyed soldiers. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. There's the tension. Humble obedience to the Father, and in a way, obedience to stupid mocking guards, to a stupid king who just gave in to the pressure of the Jewish community so that he wouldn't face an uprising. Even going to the lowliness of a cross. You know, we've said before that in our culture we put pretty crosses everywhere. We even do kind of crayon crosses over here, squiggly crosses. Crosses in first century times were, remember, it's the nastiest thing to do this, to make the sign of the cross. It's something that's not spoken of. It's not neat. It's nasty. It's a cultural no-no to bring up at a party. No one began a sentence with, at a party anyway, no one began a sentence with, I was driving there today with my cart and I looked over and I saw a bunch of crosses. That ends the party in the first century times. That emphasizes, if we talk about that, that emphasizes the ugliness of the cross itself in that it was violent. It wasn't neat. It wasn't pretty. It was messy. It was bloody. But there was a cultural dynamic of those seen of those who were being crucified, that they were the lowliest. They were the dirtiest. It would be like in our day, Jesus is on the child molestation list. Does that mess with you yet? No, he wouldn't do it. He was sinless. But you know that cultural dynamic of the next door neighbors on the list? That cultural dynamic was very similar to just the identification of being crucified. Those who were crucified were in a category of the low of the lows. Who's the guy that gets beat up first going to prison? The guy who had his way with a little kid. Those who were crucified were the lowest of the lows in the first century times. One more, Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Having nailed it to the cross, a certificate of the ordinance that was against us, he nailed to the cross. When he disarmed, verse 15 says, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them. I mentioned this on Easter Sunday, the irony that when Jesus submitted himself to the rulers and authorities, he made a public mockery and a public triumph over them as they nailed him to a cross. Isn't that ironic? Doesn't it blow your mind? So because we don't see that these pregnant words are so loaded with meaning, and Paul is purposely putting up that tension, the irony there of the victory in what is the seeming defeat, or the exaltation in the seeming humiliation and disgusting identification of what he was doing. We miss how amazing it is that he talks of victory through being killed, or that he talks about our peace through the violence that he faced, or he talks about his exaltation through an amazing humiliation, or even his glory later on through first his shame. What it means is this: the only Christian hope, the only hope for the world, is the ugly, bloody, and nasty cross where God himself suffered and died, where he was tortured and he was mocked by the creatures that he made for himself and made to worship him, and gave breath that day, gave heartbeats that would pump blood into muscles that would swing hammers. His victory was in a massacre. God did it this way so that we wouldn't boast, so that we wouldn't think. Anything other than this. Lord, I'd have to be a moron to believe it if it wasn't true. And I never would have believed it if you hadn't opened my eyes. What's the difference between the person who says, "That is stupid," and the person who says, "That's the power of God unto salvation. I see power in a man who says his victory is in being led like a lamb to his death." Who sees power in that? Not the wise, not the mighty. God has to open eyes. Which means we can't feel good about the way it went down and try to impress people with that. There's nothing clever, there's nothing cool, there's nothing inherently impressive about our message that the Messiah's victory was in the ugly and bloody and nasty cross. That's what Paul means. No, that's why it is so unbelievable when Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What gospel, Paul? Oh, the one that I keep stringing up these ironies over. The one where it's just so weird. The one that is about the cross. The one that's about his blood. The one that's about his death. The one that's about his suffering. That gospel, I'm not ashamed of. Here's what I'm wondering. Here's my closing application here for us. Do we emphasize other things about the message so that we would feel better about believing in a more sophisticated God and in a more sophisticated gospel message, a more sophisticated hope? Do we think that we could be saved by something prettier? Do you think your sin wasn't bad enough that it had to warrant this, all that we've talked about tonight? You got purified by God becoming a curse. You went free because he became the lowest of slaves. You were righteous because he bore the Father's wrath and was forsaken by his Father. We have reconciliation with God because God turned his back on his son for a weekend. Do we think we could be saved by something prettier? Do we think that our sin wasn't that big of a problem? Or are we tempted, on the other hand, to not want to emphasize the weirdness of our message? I mean, how quick do we get to this stuff when we're telling someone, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you believe?" "I believe, you know, God walks with me." That's true, he does. But that sounds awful neat, doesn't it? That sounds pretty desirable. Well, you're a Christian. Tell me about that. What's that like? Well, we go to church. Well, that's respectable. What's it mean to be a Christian? Well, I pray. I talk to God. I get to talk with the God of the universe. That's good. It's true. It isn't a bad thing to say. But who says, you know what it means to be a Christian? We believe in a God who showed his strongest arm by being the weakest lamb. We believe that God's victory was in his surrender to his death. We believe that Jesus mocked Pilate silently from the cross as he submitted himself to death. We believe that his exaltation was won, was awarded him because he obeyed soldiers who spit upon him. He let them nail him to a tree. We believe that the battle was won as the enemy killed him. You know what people will do if you say that? That is some weird stuff. I mean, it would take a miracle for them to believe it. Imagine that. Isn't that what we want? So we come tonight to a table that reminds us of all the ugliness. We come to a table that says, if you don't drink my blood and eat of my flesh, you have nothing to do with me. Now, I believe that is this bread, this wine is a physical representation of Jesus. It's not really his body. But don't forget, Jesus said something that weird. He said, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Does that make you kind of, don't put that on a sign outside, okay? If we had one of those, you know, cheesy put up the new slogan sign, man, that wouldn't be up there, would it? Or would it? Yeah, this church it would. That's what we would put up. You know, we wouldn't say, you know, hell's hotter than Phoenix or something like that. We would. We come to this table tonight to see an unvarnished gospel. Because that's our hope. That's what it took to save us. So I want you to just bow with me and I want you to reflect on that for a second. If you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and look at it. And look at all the violence. Look at the suffering. Look at the pain. Look at the irony. But that was his victory. Read every word of humble surrender in there. And keep staring at it until you see a warrior's arm of victory. And his victory meant you. It meant you. What he won was saving you. Before I pray and we go into our time of reflecting on the Lord's Supper together, just have a moment to reflect, if you would, on Isaiah 53 quietly on your own.